session, talking about the church session. And I thought it would be a good idea, as we've talked sort of about the calling of the elder, qualifications of an elder, we've even addressed what to do between the examination and the sort of the installation of an elder, about the training process. And if you have any questions concerning any of that, even tonight, raise your hand. I want to call on you so I can maybe answer those questions. But I thought I would also address the sort of function of a session. And I really have realized in the midst of all of this how needed, a church polity class is. And now why? I mean, why study church government? Well, there are various reasons why. I think, first of all, we need to study church government because it is in the Bible. I mean, there is a system of government taught in Scripture. I think that's the reason. I think one of the old handbooks that I've gotten a copy of basically said, God hasn't revealed anything unnecessary. Everything God's revealed is necessary and pertinent for His glory in the use of the church. So we must recognize that if God took time to reveal a system of government in His Word, it certainly is incumbent upon us to study it. Well, I think that's one. But secondly, I think for the edification of the church, that's you, the edification of God's people, to realize the wisdom that God has placed in government, the government of the church, so that the people might be edified and encouraged and strengthened and protected. I mean, there's just so much edification involved. And when you really understand the Presbyterian form of church government, it does build and strengthen your faith. It helps. And then I think there's another reason that's important for us, is because what we study and what we implement in our understanding of church government is displayed to the world. It's displayed to the world. How the world sees the church, how the world understands her offices, her officers, the functions of the church. Why does the church do the things she does? All of those things are questions the world asks, so it's incumbent upon the church of the Lord Jesus Christ to implement wisely and knowingly a government, a system of government, so that we can display to the world a unified church. And that's why it's important for churches to be unified, particularly Presbyterian and Reformed churches, to be unified in her government. Let me give you an example about the unity of the church body and why it's important that we begin to look at the system of government taught in Scripture and what's been handed down throughout throughout church history among Presbyterian and Reformed churches. I came across, as I was reading various books of church order, I'm right now going through and reading the OPCUS book of church order, and I'm over halfway through it, and it's probably about the fourth one I've read, just sort of getting a sense and a feel of the history and the issues that they've dealt with, how they handled various topics. And one thing I realized is there's nothing new under the sun as it relates to church questions. Really nothing new under the sun. Any question you have about church government, other people have had about church government or about membership and all of those things, even about transferring the members, they dealt with it. They had all the same questions asked to them, and they had to work these things out. So, but I came across a section talking about the unity of the church. And in this old book of church order, it talked about how the unity of the church was vital to the propagation of the gospel. that the unity of the church was vital in order that the church, from the looking at the church from the world's perspective, that the church looked unified as she moves forward in history. Remember when Jesus said that the gates of hell shall not prevail against the what? Against you as an individual? The church. Now, I want you to think, when Jesus made that comment, I want you to think about church government, her structure, her offices, her functions, all of these things. That is, the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church as Jesus has created her, as Jesus has brought her forth into the world. The gates of hell should not prevail against this church that Jesus Christ has established. So it's vital that we be unified in our government, in our activities. I mean, that's why it's important to really have a book of church order. And what, in order to illustrate the unification that the church should have, the unity that the church should have, is, let's just say that a minister, a teaching minister, wanted to leave one presbytery and transfer his membership over to another presbytery. And let's just say that the sending presbytery, obviously he's a presbyter in good standing, he's leaving this presbytery, he's going over here, and he's applying for membership in this presbytery. And let's say Presbytery B examined him and found him to be lacking. In some ways found him to be wanting, and they would not put their stamp of approval on that minister. The Book of Church Order required that that minister seeking membership in Presbytery B go back to Presbytery A and sort out the details and the differences. And if Presbytery A was adamant that he was a teaching elder in good standing, they were to labor and to work hard to convince Presbytery B that he was a member in good standing and why he's a member in good standing. But if Presbytery B couldn't accept him, they had to convince Presbytery A he was not worthy of being an elder in good standing. We have a dilemma, don't we? And there's only two ways out, according to this Book of Church Order, and I found them intriguing. First of all, the only one way out is what? One presbytery to convince the other presbytery. That's one way out. I mean, one presbytery is going to have to do what its job and convince the other presbytery to change its mind, whether he be in good standing or not in good standing. That's one way out. The other way out is that the presbytery, and if that Presbytery A defrock him and excommunicate him. Somebody has to come to a consensus. There has to be unity among the church. You see how important they viewed unity? You know why? Because you have two opposing ideas showed to the world. Both of them are not right. And it was incumbent upon the other one to change the mind of the other presbytery, or that presbytery changed the mind of Presbytery A, and he was either going to be accepted or excommunicated. Because they had to be unified before the world. Because the Church of Jesus Christ is not divided. And they even then went on to apply that to church membership. If one person leaves a session and goes over to another church and interviews with that session, and that session says, "I'm sorry, we don't see that you have a credible profession of faith." That session then contacts this session and says, "Listen, we don't view this person as having a credible profession of faith, but yet you say he does." So they have to do the same process with the membership. You know why? Because the Church of Jesus Christ cannot be divided. And so that person either has to be admitted as a member in good standing, both come to that consensus, or he has to be excommunicated. I was reminded as I read that how weak we've become. We've become very weak. And maybe I'm American Presbyterianism. Because American Presbyterianism is very disjointed. It's not unified. People can go from one Presbyterian church to another Presbyterian denomination, sister denomination, and it doesn't matter. And they could just throw everything else to the wind. And you can see, listen, why we are not making the gospel impact in this country, and we're not beating down the gates of hell like we should. Because we don't present this unified picture of the church before the world. We've allowed too much of the world in the church. And we've tried to compromise everything. We've tried to rationalize everything. We've tried to make sense of everything. And here's the ultimate goal. The ultimate goal is not for us to be able to dot every I and cross every T. The bottom line is, will we be obedient to the clear teachings of Scripture? And be okay with that. And be fine with that. And let the gainsayers say what they will, yet we will stand before our Lord as faithful. And that's going to be a very hard thing to do, isn't it? In this culture. In this culture that says compromise is the ticket. Compromise is the ticket. Now, we're not talking about compromising in preferences, okay? Because all of us should be willing. I mean, we ought to love each other so much when it comes to preferences, yours over mine, okay? Fine. They're preferences. Why would we destroy the kingdom of God over preferences? But when we're talking about doctrine, and we're talking about Scripture, and we're talking about those revealed rules of faith and clear rules of practice, which we should judge, we cannot compromise on those. And we must be committed to them. So I am mindful of the importance of church government in the illustration, because I never thought about it in that light before. I never thought about it in terms of what we present to the world. And when he began to explain that, this was the book of church order written back in the 1800s. And of course, Presbyterian Church wasn't perfect then. It was certainly going through its own issues. But at the same time, I see where they were, and I see where we have become, where we are today, and I see even where even, you know, you keep drifting. You keep thinking you're at right, but you didn't realize over time you just drifted so far to the left of right, you know, that you didn't realize that you're not as conservative or you're not as right as you thought you were. Because you've drifted so far to the left, you keep thinking you're just to the right of that, to the right of that, to the right of it. But you're way out here to the right of it, when this is the standard. And that's where we become. And here's in large part, is the reason we're there is because pastors like me have not taught their congregations, and congregations like you are ignorant of church history, and you're ignorant of church polity. Now, I'm not saying you're ignorant. What I'm saying is, by and large, congregations are ignorant. They don't think there's a... Why should we study church polity? Why should we study church government? People are dying and going to hell. The gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. And all of her offices and all of her functions and all of her ministries as she is set forth by Jesus Christ. So I think it's important for us to take a few minutes even tonight, and just sort of getting used to it. And if you have any questions, raise your hand, and I'll call on you. Because I think this is our didactic time. This is our teaching time over these next several Sundays. I've been charged by the session to teach church government, to teach on polity, to teach, and up until the time of the presbytery meeting, to teach you and instruct you in the offices of the church. And that's what I'm going to do. And I want to talk tonight a little bit about a session. What is a church session? I'm using some of the questions and answers out of this book, and then I'm adding a little bit to it, okay? I do plan on purchasing some of these books for you. And that way, all of you can have a copy of it to put on your bookshelf. But here's the thing about these procedures and all of this. This is not authoritative in the sense of we have a book of church order in our denomination. It's only authoritative as it clearly teaches these principles from Scripture. But as far as it being a book of church order for the RPCUS, that's not where this is coming from. So I'm going to teach you just a biblical sort of exposition out of the Scriptures, answering some of these questions, because we should be able to embed what we believe about the church from the Bible. We should be able to derive its truth from the Bible. If we can't, then that, you know, it's suspect, isn't it? So what is a session? The answer that Thomas Smythe gives, he says, a church session is composed of the pastor when there is one, because sometimes church sessions don't have a pastor, and ruling elders of any particular congregation met together as a church court. So when we talk about session, we are talking about the church. That is, the session when it meets can biblically be defined as the church. You have been asked, we heard testimony tonight, this afternoon, and they could say, Jacob and Keith and Diane could say, we gave our testimony to the church. And they did. How did they do that? They gave it to the session. Because when the elders meet together, they meet as a session, the government of the church. So a church court is seen as the church, just as it does in Matthew 18. Turn there with me, and we'll see the same application there. When Jesus, at least this is my exegesis of it and understanding of the passage of Scripture, some Baptist churches would have a little bit different understanding, or independent churches would have a different understanding of this. But I want to show you in Matthew 18, verse 17, if he refuses, now you know what this is about. This is the passage of Scripture that's dealing with church discipline. Verse 15. If your brother sins, go show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. But if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now, the word church there, more of an independent Baptist interpretation would be that the church would be for somebody to get up and tell it before the congregation and let the congregation vote. I've seen this, not like personally being involved in it, but I've talked to ministers that have done it this way. They would say, okay, we have a man over here who is unrepentant in drunkenness. We're telling you, we're notifying you. How many of you, he will not repent of his drunkenness. How many of you want to excommunicate him out of the church? And of course, they would take a vote. And that's how they interpret this. They go tell the church. What does the church want to do about this? That's not my interpretation. That's not my understanding of it. I think that does harm to the text. I don't see any warrant in there for the church body in its degrees of maturity or immaturity being given that privilege of voting or not voting an unrepentant sinner out. I interpret this in the light of the Reformation and of those exegetes that said the church here is defined as the church court. That when he talks about go tell it to the church, he's referring to that body of ministers, that body of elders that have been given to the church in order to rule and govern the body. So that the word church here does not mean congregation, it means court. It means court. If he refuses, that is this man, to listen, he will not listen. You've taken people with you. He will not listen to them. He's obstinate. He's unrepentant of his offenses. Then it says, tell it to the church. That church there being the court. And then notice verse 18. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Referring to the keys of the kingdom, not given to the congregation, but given to the church officers that represent the congregation. One of the things that you must always be mindful of about Presbyterianism in general is that it's a bottom-up government, not a top-down government. It's the power of the church does not reside in a few offices like bishop, pope, cardinal, priest. It's not a top-down government. It's a bottom-up government. In fact, one commentator sort of explained it this way, that the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the head and the source of all authority, has granted authority to His church. Church should be defined in two ways in this particular reference. First of all, in the congregation itself, because where do elders come from? Comes from out of the congregation, right? And you've been given a direction from the Bible on what kind of man to select, correct? And so you are, there is power, you've been given power to pick and choose your elders. And to even pick and choose your teaching elder. I would not be here today if the church didn't say, we want Pastor Stanfield to be that pastor here. That is, no one has the right to enforce upon the people of God rulers they do not see, do they not want, but they don't see, certainly they don't see they pass biblical qualifications. So it's a bottom-up organization. Now you say, well, why do we have sessions and presbyteries doing the business of the church? Well, these elders come from where? Congregation. Where do these elders sit? Where do they sit? They sit in sessions, and then in the higher court of that, they sit where? In presbytery. So you see the balance of power. You see the balance of power. That is, and we'll talk about it, if an elder begins to do things that he shouldn't do, the people have a right to complain. They have a right to complain. It's not like, oh, he's our leader, we can't do anything about it. No, there's a right of complaint that the people can bring about their elder or their pastor, okay, these men of authority. In fact, go back with me. Look with me. I want to show you this in Ephesians 2. And you don't have to turn there. I'll definitely read it to you. But in Ephesians 2, the session of Christ is spoken of here. Christ sits at the right hand of God. He sits in session. He sits in session. That's where the session gets the idea. The elders get their idea of session. They sit to govern. Jesus is doing what in heaven? He's not sitting back on vacation. He sits in government. He sits in overseeing and judging and blessing and guiding and working and mediating and praying. He sits in session. He's governing His church at the right hand of the Father. And this is what he's talking about in Ephesians 2 and verse 5, verse 6. And He raised us up with Him and seated us with Him. John Stott talks about the session of Jesus Christ. That we sit in this spiritual, mystical session with Jesus Christ before Him. And that's important because that's what the session does. When the session meets together, when the ruling elders come together, whether it be one ruling elder or two ruling elder or five ruling elders, when they sit with the pastor, it's called a session where they sit to govern. Okay? Which is also called in Scripture, church. So what scriptural authority is there for church sessions? We certainly don't want it to be man-made. Or, as they may be termed, congregational presbyteries. Scripture teaches us that there was a plurality of elders in the churches formed by the apostles, to whom was committed the government of the church, and who, in order to act together, must of necessity have met in council. Acts 14, verse 23. And when they had ordained them elders in every church. Now, these are the churches that Paul had visited. and has gone back to visit. Paul had taken a missionary trip. He had visited and established these churches. He had been gone several years, and he went back in Acts 14 and established elders in these churches. He says, when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. And you can see here that if the implication, that is, the implication is clear. You don't sit in government to not govern. That's silly. These men don't hold offices for the sake of badges. They don't ordain elders. The apostles did not ordain elders so men could go home and put their elder badge on the mantle and say, I'm an elder. They were ordained to an office for the function of government, so that they might rule over those congregations spiritually. Titus 1:5, we've looked at it several times over the past couple of weeks. For this cause I left thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting or lacking, and ordain elders in every city as I appointed you. So we see there that Paul tells Titus, I'll send you out in this area of Crete where there are all these individual churches, and I wanted you to establish leaders there. I wanted you to put elders in these churches so that these men could begin to function in government, so that they could take an office and then begin to practice that office. It assumes the session of plurality. You know, nowhere, every time Paul talks about the elders, it's always plural. Plural. It's important. You know, we're not independents. You know, we don't believe in a one-man show. We don't believe in one-man rule. We don't believe that one man rules at all. Now, you can have a dominant personality on a session, and that's dangerous. And I'm a dominant personality. And you got to be mindful of it. You got to be careful of it. You got to be always willing to listen, even when you think somebody doesn't have anything to add. But sometimes dominant personalities take over sessions. And they literally, even though they are Presbyterian in name, they are Baptistic in function. You got to be careful of that. So why would I tell you that? Because I don't want us to get puffy and all proud because we're Presbyterian. I want us to understand that just because we have this glorious, beautiful government, you have to work it. You have to function in it. And you have to function in humility. You've got to walk by faith. You've got to trust the Lord. You have got to be willing to submit to one another. Even as elders work together in a plurality, as a session, you must be willing to work together for the good of the body and the glory of Jesus. It's important. Just because we're Presbyterian don't mean we have it all. Doesn't mean we're the example. We may not be the example. I have literally seen men with lesser truth. At least it looks like they're doing more to me. And I have men with a lot of truth do nothing. Yet they can beat their chest and talk about how much truth they own. But they do very little for the kingdom of God. I don't want that to be us. I don't want that to be you. I want us to be thankful for what God has given to us. I want us to be thankful for the church history we have. But beloved, we haven't been given this heritage to squander it. We've been given this heritage to build a greater, more beautiful church that we can glorify the Lord more consistently and more accurately, so that we may what? Bam! The gates of hell. That's what I want to do. That's what I want to do. And that's what I want you to do. I want to beat the gates of hell down. I want to beat the gates of hell down in Macon. And I want to see God do great things. I believe we have the truth. I believe we have a beautiful system of government called Presbyterianism. And I think people are dying to know about it. We got to tell them. We have to tell them. And so we're going to spend the next several Sunday evenings talking about a session, talking about church polity and the importance of it. And maybe some of it's going to be mundane to you. Maybe some of it's going to be, you know, I think about Sarah. I think about some of our young people, and you think about church government. I think about, you know, my kids here. And yeah, y'all need to know, because I want my children, I want you guys, I want everybody to grow up loving Presbyterianism. But I want you loving it for the right reasons. Not because your daddy's a Presbyterian. Not because y'all love Pastor Jess. Because I know you do. But because we see it ordained of Jesus Christ. This is what God has given us. It's a gift. Not to be idolized, to be used for pounding down the gates of hell. Any questions or comments? Yes, ma'am.
You just mentioned that congregations have the right to bring a appeal and say, hey, we have a problem, or we think there's a problem here. They have the right to appeal to the session or secretary. How does one do that? Or
what would be the procedure? Well, I mean, the procedure is, first of all, you want to work through the session itself. And if the session is not able, if your immediate jurisdiction, let me speak in that legal terms, if your immediate jurisdiction cannot receive your complaint, the next jurisdiction assumes jurisdiction, which would be Presbyterian. So when a session becomes dysfunctional, the next God-ordained authority structure that's functioning biblically is what? Presbytery. So that's, you know, first this is an appeal through your session. Let's just say you were complaining about me and I didn't want this going to Presbytery and I kept stalling or blocking the session for whatever reason. I think eventually, biblically, you would have the prerogative and duty to even usurp that session and go straight to Presbytery. And you would send it to the clerk of Presbytery.
Do both men and women have the right to appeal to Presbytery directly? And I know only males have the possible vote.
I would, I think so. I mean, and here's why. I don't think at that point, I don't think you can say only men can appeal. Because we don't believe that just men are church members. You know, even though we only believe in male headship voting, you know, we don't just discipline the man if the wife is at fault. That is, the idea sort of that really is promoted in some patriarchal circles, not all patriarchal circles, is that the pastor is to teach the man and the man is to teach the woman. That the church really doesn't have any authority in the man's family. That's not biblical, and that's not what we practice. When we take our vows, the whole family takes the vow. I mean, the adults take vows. I mean, the man and the woman speak independently in taking their vows. So if she feels the need to complain, she should be able to do that. That's what I think even in our presbytery would say. Yes, she definitely would have a right. Yes, ma'am.
I have a question about the narrative of the two presbyteries.
Yeah.
It seemed a little shocking that the guy could either be the presbyteries that convince each other, or the elder would have to be defrocked and excommunicated. Couldn't he simply become a church member rather than being
considered
an unbeliever?
I guess I'm going on the scenario that he was going on. But yeah, if he was defrocked, if he was just seen as having no credentials toward his ministry, yes, he could be defrocked and become a church member. But if it was something immoral, which I believe what the illustration was in, was
referring to, and again, it's assuming unrepentance too now. So, but what he's, but this point was, and I think this is the interesting point. The point is, they had to be unified about it. That both presbytery, both couldn't be right. So, that's what I thought was interesting. That they had to work hard to come to the same conclusion. Anyone else? You know, the thing about reading these Book of Church Orders, you know what you actually learn? Is how the church has progressed. How the church has grown, how the church has handled various issues, how the church dealt with doctrinal issues, how the church dealt with moral issues, and it is very, you know, to me it's very edifying, you know, to read. And I enjoy reading them because I can learn a lot by reading the cases, by reading the problems, and then reading how the church handled it, how the church maybe disagreed and handled it. Because one thing you got to remember about Presbyterian history is that it's just not this one cohesive mindset that there was never any problems. I mean, some of these decisions required great debate. And they were divided over some of these issues. So, anyway. Christopher. You can learn from their mistakes, too.
But in terms of, since we don't have a book of church order at this point, what might be sort of the best materials to go to first in terms of good principles?
Well, I tell you what, you can go to Google Books and you can get Ramsey's exposition of the PCUS Book of Church Order, and you can read it right online. You can download the PDF of it. It's free. It's out of print. And that's a very good book to start off with. This is a book that I am halfway through as well. It's called What is Presbyterian Law as Defined by Church Courts? And what he does is he takes and he handles all the different court cases of the Presbyterian Church, and he talks about, you know, who was the majority, who was the minority, what they voted on, how they voted, and that's interesting. I mean, but that fascinates me. It's kind of like law. But I'm not on your level, Jacob. Keith, did you have a question? It is majority. Now, if it's a decision that the minority party views as detrimental, he can actually, that ruling elder can appeal to those session members, and if they will not listen, he can go to presbytery. The ruling elder himself can go to presbytery and say, look, I believe this majority vote is detrimental to the health and well-being of our congregation, and I'm asking presbytery to review it. Does that help? That keeps what that does, Keith, it helps, because what if you're the minority and you do see it heading down the wrong way? How do you help the congregation at that point? It has to be an appeal process. And that's one another beauty of Presbyterianism. Chuck? Yeah.
Fragmentation between all of these different presbyteries, and it would seem to me to make it even more difficult and complicated to deal with those issues as far as accountability between each other
Well, originally it was easier. I mean, but remember, Scotland didn't stay faithful. I mean, you know, Scotland began to fragment, I would believe, in the 18th century towards 1700s. They began to fracture. By the 1800s, they had certainly, you know, run their course to the point today where the Reformed faith in Scotland, it's not strong. I mean, so, and one of the things we have to remember about Scotland, in the Book of Church Orders, they were always refining it. They were debating it. They were always improving it. And they would commission presbyters to keep refining the Book of Church Order, making it more and more biblical. And I think the reason is because they wanted to have a stronger church. They really realized, you know, if you go and, you open up a Book of Church Order, I mean, this one here starts out, what is a pastor? What is an apostle? What is an evangelist? What is the church? What is the session? I mean, it really starts helping you define those questions. That is, what they're telling us is, this is the church's position on these things, so that we know what those things are, so that the church can grow in grace. And going back to your point on all the various Presbyterian micro-denominations, I mean, there's a bunch of them. I understand why we have them. We have them because we're sinful. We can't get along. Everybody's got their own pet doctrines. And I'm not minimizing denominations. I'm for denominations. I believe denominations are important because if we're going to be unified, if we're going to affect the kingdom of God, we need to do it with a like-minded way, instead of us arguing and fighting over all these things. And so what do people do? They fracture off, they just start another church. Fracture off, start another church. But there is going to come out, I've said that, but here's the point. We've got to stop it at some point. I mean, at some point, we've got to pound the gates of heaven. And the best way to do it is to present a more unified church. I mean, that is the best way. I mean, imagine, you talk about the power in the gospel. Let's just say we had starting tomorrow, all the Presbyterian churches got together, had a conference, a convention, a spiritual, moral convention where there was repentance and where there was a coming together, and there was one Presbyterian church by the end of the month. It'd be powerful. It would be powerful. And they started excommunicating. And they started getting rid of those ministers that were liberal, those ministers that wouldn't believe in the authority of Scripture. I mean, started doing what Presbyterians were doing 200 years ago. And quit minimizing the Bible, quit pandering to the world for accolades, and just say, we stand before our Christ, our King, our head, and that's it. I believe you start seeing people converted. I personally, maybe I'm narrow-minded. And a simpleton. But I believe Christ would bless his church. And I believe maybe that's a step in revival. Or maybe we're going to have a revival, and then that'll be one of the results. But anyway, that's the way I think. Keith?
I think that's what I found disturbing in our recent unpleasantness is fragmentation.
We got to pray. We got to pray. Yeah. And I think, Keith, until the Lord comes back, I mean, I certainly don't want to give that impression that we're never going to have those weak moments. But you know what? We're reminded of what really ought to be important. And we've got to give ourselves to prayer. Because the Lord Jesus takes no pleasure in you idolizing any man. Not your pastor, not your elders, not your friends in Presbytery. He shares his glory with no one. He's head. He's head. He's chief. And that's what we've got to press for. And you think about our children who struggle. You think about our children. I mean, we all got the world calling to us. We all got the world pulling on our hearts and everything else. But what does the world see? Fragment.
like-minded denominations, I mean, again, because there's such a vast system of microbrewed and reformed denominations, what mechanism, or is there any mechanism by which we can seek out very, very like-minded denominations, fully formed churches, and join with them governmentally, you know, in terms of uniting our resources and whatnot? In other words, how many denominations are there? I mean, I know we talked about how unique we are, and I know we are. But at the same time, there being so many different churches out there, I mean, is there any sort of mechanism in place to, by which we can recognize, hey, look, this denomination is like very, very 99% like us. You know, could we, you know, be more closely joined with them? Is there anything like that out there? I mean, does that make sense?
Yeah, it does. And here's the ultimate question, I think, where you're going, or at least maybe where you should go, and that is, it's like my family. If you take my family can only do so much financially and with our manpower for the kingdom of God, right? We can only do so much. We have limited time. We have limited gifts. We have limited resources. But if I take my family and I attach it to Keith and Diane, we have a few more hands, a little bit more money, more gifts. All right, now we take those two families, and so that's the principle. We're saying, with we have a few, what can we accomplish versus bringing some others in, time, talent, resources, and that sort of thing. Here's the thing. That has to be accomplished on the presbytery level, and you would have to have a majority of the vote, because you'd have to have men that could say, that would be willing to say, our distinctives aren't as important as the differences. I mean, the differences aren't as important as their distinctives, and so we can commingle. But if those distinctives are what defines us, and those are the things that we have centered around, then you're never going to get anybody else in unless they hold those distinctives. So anything like that would have to come from the presbytery level, and they would have to, you know, figure out what's going to define that, this particular denomination, and see if there's any way to accomplish that. I'm not sure that there would be. So, Jacob, did you have a question?
For RCUS, it's strict adherence to the 1600 version of the confession, right?
Well, we are, but we're not the only one anymore that has that. There is another denomination that has the original confession of faith. But I don't know anything about that denomination. I mean, I certainly am not schooled on all the various aspects of these Presbyterian denominations now. Because some of them are paid a communion. We would certainly not join with them. You know, and they're not necessarily Federal Vision paid a communion, because there is a distinction between Federal Vision, paid a communion, and paid a communion. Okay? So when I say paid a communion, I want you to think the Federal Vision denomination, but there are those who practice paedo communion, and those denominations that allow it, we would not do that. We've lost church members because we don't practice paedo communion, and we don't intend to. So, one question, anybody? Closing? Let's stand and be dismissed with prayer and benediction. Father in heaven, we are delighted that we could gather again this evening. It's been a wonderful Lord's Day. You've been so kind and gracious to us. Thank you for blessing us. Thank you for showing us the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for filling our hearts and our minds with the truth. I pray your blessing upon all these families, upon each one of them. Lord, that you would continue to overwhelm us and fill us with the Lord, and continue to push out the world. Continue to push ourselves out, Lord, that we would decrease and that you would increase. Lord, that we might be more and more conformed in our thought life, in our speech, and in our activities into the image of our glorious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, O God, to adore you as the triune God, the only true God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, beloved, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.
Lord, just